I've said before that Ray Steadman, who was a pastor of this church, first and longtime pastor of this church, had more stupid jokes and silly doggerel and bad poems than anybody I ever met. And but every now and then, one of them just it seems to be the right thing to say on a Sunday morning. And I want to start with a limerick for us this morning. Mankind had a lovely beginning, but we ruined our chances by sinning. I know that our story should end with God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. And it always seems, doesn't it, or often seems to us, that the power of God is no match for the troubles of the world. It seems like the other side is winning, either in the global sense, in the degradation of a culture, in the violence that seems to be rising around the world and in our country. But maybe even more importantly, there are times when we've stopped hoping that God's power can do anything for us, personally even. That the other side is winning. And I may end up in heaven, and I look forward to that. But it's hard to believe that anything good can come of my sorrows or the hard family circumstances or the depression or the addictions or whatever that I have. God's power is not either available or not strong enough to act. And I say all that because I want to end up affirming exactly the opposite this morning. It's a simple point to make. We're going to look at this fairly involved story of things that happened in the city of Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts. In fact, you can turn there if you want. But the simple point to end up with at the end is that God's power is absolute. There is nothing that has discouraged us that is ultimately going to prevail. I want us to be reminded that there are reasons to be hopeful rather than discouraged, to move forward, to look forward. If we've quit or given up, we need not stay in that condition. So that's the simple point. But again, we'll see a fairly intricate story to get there. It's good to study the book of Acts in some ways for the simple reason that the world of ancient Rome is not so dissimilar from ours. It was an arrogant and degraded society. It was not open to or amenable to the things of God. It was Roman soldiers who executed Christ and didn't care anything about his message. It was a world in which there was false religion and pain and agony, slavery, disease, all of the things that our world has as some of its characteristics were present then. And yet, simple people with a clear message of a risen Savior began to advance on that culture, in that world, and see it change. We are going to see a city changed this morning by the investment of God's power, the decision of our Lord and Savior to make it change. So when we read these stories, we can be encouraged that He can and will do the same for us. John's gospel opens with a simple statement of reality. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Cannot overcome it. Well, I'm going to read the stuff we're going to look at today begins in verse 11 of Acts 19, but I want to reorient us to where we are, what's going on. The conditions that precede verse 11. Ephesus is a capital city in the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was a very important city, large city. And Paul had visited there once on a previous journey, had been invited by some in the synagogue to come back and speak to them about Christ. That was unusual enough that when he came, people wanted to hear more, that he made note of it. And said, I will return if I can. And about a year later, he did. He came back a second time to Ephesus, and we talked last week about some of the folks who were hoping to hear of the Savior that were encountered, Apollos and a band of 12 who were followers of John and so on. But in verse 8 of chapter 19, Paul entered the synagogue where he had been invited to previously, to which he had been invited previously to return. Verse 8, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Christians had that as the title of their movement in the earliest days, the way. A simple description of what it meant to be a Christian. So Paul left them, they having become obstinate, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now these events have in them the power of God, the bold courage of the apostle, the clear saying of Jesus, the truth about Jesus, its persuasiveness, so that some who encountered it realized as their hearts hardened, they didn't believe it, and they grew harder and more obstinate and more insistent in their rejection, and others did believe it with all their heart. And they went daily to a school that God established so they could be taught the things of God and grow in their faith and have something to share to other people. And it's a great story of thoughtful missionary enterprise, outreach, instruction, discipling. It's well written, coherently written in cause and effect terms. The preaching led to decisions. The decisions led to choices. The choices had outcomes. We can track them. We can hope that for them to similar things to happen among us. It's rational. The telling of these things is rational, if you will. But starting in verse 11, the circumstance changes. And what happens is surprising. It's irrational in to a degree, that or non-rational maybe is a better way to put it. This isn't the story of encountering an important idea and the idea being persuasive and the persuasion leading to something else. There's a series of power encounters, some have called them, in which God determined to do something, kind of an almost naked display of his power to tear down strongholds, to change a place, to overturn darkness, to decide that now is the time, that this city, which had been so much in the thrall of witchcraft and sorcery and black magic, the presence of demons, it was time for this city to be set free. And so God acted just by fiat, just in his own ways, destroying the stronghold the stronghold of wickedness and evil in this place. And he still does the same thing today. Again, many of us are aware of untruth, falsehood, evil that has a strong place, a high and well-defended tower that seems indomitable. And God can tear it down. The witness of this city bears witness to us that God can undo what is wrong in our lives and in the lives of others and indeed in the world. Ray Steadman said about this, here's how he describes Ephesus in this time. The major problem with Ephesus was that it was a center for witchcraft. Superstition, demonism, and witchcraft held this city in its thrall. A weird mixture of black arts, worship of demons, astrology, and occult practices of various kinds had filled this city with priests, magicians, witches, warlocks, and quacks of every description. That's not only 2,000 years ago. That's not only the story of the world or a city 2,000 years ago. It's the same kind of thing that happens when high school kids in Colorado don black trench coats and begin the random killing of their classmates. Or when parents sell 10-year-old children as sex objects to support a drug habit. Or when capable people with good options choose self-destructive, addictive behavior over and over again. That there are strongholds of dark things that sometimes grip hearts and places and result in terrible outcomes. This isn't just old stuff. It's a contemporary reality that we can see. But John, the words of the Apostle John remain true. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Well, let me read, beginning in verse 11, the story of what happened when God decided it was time for Ephesus to change. Verse 11 of chapter 19. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard about, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and together burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, they came to 50,000 drachmas, or 50,000 silver pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Let me say again, we're going to see a wicked place overturned. We're going to see a stronghold torn down. But what we're also going to see as a thread that runs throughout this telling is a ridicule, if you will, of dark power. Part of what makes the devil is his arrogance. Part of what makes us afraid is our giving honor or respect to things that are terrible. And part of the way out is to realize that it is not all it's cracked up to be. There's something laughable, ultimately, about any who would stiffen their neck or raise their arm against the living God. And so there is a quality of ridicule that's found throughout this, I think. And maybe we'll see that as we go. Verses 10 and 11 need to be interpreted, need to be thought about, because a lot of silly things have been done with these verses as their template, or as their that have these verses used to suggest them. You may have run into media preachers, radio or television or others, who will promise to send you a prayer cloth that will cure your illnesses or take away your troubles if you'll only send them money. They take that. That thought from these verses that from Paul were taken away sweatbands, really is what the idea is here. Paul worked as a leather worker and made his living as a tent maker in leather, and it was hard work and it was hot, and there were rags and other things that he would use to wipe the sweat off his face or to clean his tools or whatever, and some would take these discarded, useless, really, rags and would take them somewhere else, and these objects had healing power. God used them to heal some who received them. And so, anyway, from that idea, these televangelists and others will say, well, they'll send you prayer cloths if you send them money. And Jesus trinkets of all kinds have sort of been promoted as power sources, and the whole trafficking in objects that will fix you, that have God connected to them on some level. But that's not at all what this text is talking about. The point being made ultimately here is that God decided to act. It does not say that the Christians ever had healing services, had spiritual warfare conferences, that they gathered together to make changes in the world, that they advanced on places where idols were worshipped, or that they deliberately encountered folks who had beliefs in witchcraft and so on. It doesn't say that at all. What it says is that the Lord God determined to do miracles. Luke calls them extraordinary miracles. Miracles themselves are pretty amazing. These are much more than that. They are extraordinary miracles. God determined to act and to do so in a way that is going to change everything in this region. All we know for sure that the Christians did was meet together to study and worship, to grow. We know that they met in the Hall of Tyrannus. We know that they told the truth about the Lord. We know that they grew in their own faith. And God, as the church became the church, God decided to do extraordinary miracles. And I think the point of these cloths that accomplished healings and so on, and banishing of demons, is to say how ultimately subordinate wickedness is. It can't stand when God determines it will fall. So much so that you don't even need the man to show up. You don't even need a word of prayer. You don't even need Paul to come and recite a scripture. You don't need a word of any kind to be spoken. All you need is a sweatband. And demons will go when God says go. Miracles can be accomplished with rags because the thing that stands against God is incapable of withstanding His power when He determines it's time for it to be gone. This is a way of laughing at demons, if you will. Here, go away when a rag used to wipe the sweat off Paul, who is somewhere else teaching. It didn't occur in a religious setting even. These sweatbands weren't generated in a temple, or they weren't generated in some kind of Bible environment. They were generated by a guy at work who left them on the floor. And evil can be undone by so silly a thing as that. It's God's way of saying, of underscoring for us His power, not to call attention to these things. There's a hymn by Martin Luther, probably his best known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," has this as one of its lyrics. "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One little word or something less. A rag will do if God determines that it will do. We don't have to be discouraged by the threat of dark things. We don't have to lose our hope when we don't know how to fight against what's hard in our lives. The power of God is so much greater. What about the story of the sons of Sceva? That's another weird story. In fact, it's another funny story, to be honest. I mean, there are these young guys whose dad is some sort of high priest, and presumably they grew up, you know, he's got priestly vestments in the closet, and probably has books on, you know, how to be a priest, and, you know, may have pictures on the wall of being a good priest or something. And they grew up kind of familiar with religion and God and the Bible. And they think, we know enough about this. We can charge off. And there are both demons and exorcists all over Ephesus. The place was sort of awash in black magic and seances and trinkets to fight off the evil eye and all kinds of that sort of thing. And so there are people running around having their version of it. And these guys have heard about the church. They've heard about these new Christians. They've heard about lives are being changed. They've heard about freedom from sin. And the Christian movement has its own authority. So they say, well, we'll use that name. You know, this will be the new incantation. The Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so they attempt. There's a demonized guy with a real demon in him. The demon answers. They attempt this exorcism, this imitation exorcism. And the demon answers and said, "I know of whom you're speaking. And I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then this demonic strength overtakes them, and these seven guys are beaten to a pulp by the one guy in whom the demon is. They run naked and bleeding into the street. Again, it's an odd story, but it makes a couple of points, doesn't it? One is that if we on our own try and deal with dark powers, we make a big mistake. If we think it's a game, we've made a large mistake. And there's a little bit in the world of perhaps, you know, demonic or demon-inspired video games or other things that there are people that have sort of learned to think of spiritual wickedness and spiritual power as sort of, you know, a thing you can turn on and turn off, and it's only on, found on screens, and, you know, amulets really work, and they, you know, they have that in their mind. There is a warning here that when we encounter a real evil presence, we are no match for it. Naked, bleeding, tossed in the street, beaten up. But it's also making another point. The power of God, which is infinitely greater than the power of wickedness, isn't at our beck and call. We don't whistle and have God come. We don't talk about a God someone else believes in and imagine that he'll respond. The one to whom he responds and the instrument that he uses is a life and heart that has been given to him. He will use people like us to tear down what's wrong, but not if we don't know and love him. And so these seven sons of Sceva are playing with potencies they don't understand. And what's the result? What's the result of the prayer clause, the ridicule of demons who must leave because sweat bands are greater than they are, if God says so? What is the result of these imitation exorcists who are naming the name of Jesus, and to no advantage to them, but the name of Jesus itself is honored because even the demon has to recognize his authority? What results in Ephesus? What takes place in this stronghold? Look at verse 17. When these things became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they all were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This place of witchcraft and darkness was becoming a place where increasingly Christ was honored. There was a bonfire that was lit in Ephesus. Seems like every home in the city, on every shelf, in maybe hidden behind in cupboards, everybody had a book of magic incantations and appeals to the dark lords. Everybody had devilish prayers written somewhere. And they all brought their books of sorcery because they realized the Lord God was changing their place, and what they had trusted or believed in or feared or wondered about was no longer worth giving attention to. And they threw them on the bonfire, and there was this revival that's beginning in Ephesus. And again, most of this is by God saying, it's time to stop. Those voices are going to be silenced. Those fears are going to be banished. I'm going to make myself great. There's evidence, stories being told of revival in India that's taking place. Tens of thousands of outcasts, those who have been at the absolute margins of Indian society, are believing in the love of God, and there's a revolution happening. People who had been denied hope of any kind, denied standing of any kind, were not educated, were not given a future, because of this spreading flame of hope, whole regions are being changed. Outcasts are standing up, and they're looking forward to days when their children will be educated and they will have a place, and it's not going to stay the same. And the ruinous ideas are going to be told no, and the place will change. You hear stories periodically of revivals in prison, where rival gangs, instead of burning their books of witchcraft, although they might do that as well, where a revolution of love takes place, and where God shows up in power, and gangs throw down their weapons and stop cursing one another and begin to sing hymns together in prison fellowships, and what was terrible is stopped by an act of God. and change occurs, and Jesus is honored. The movement to call men into stadiums in this country, in our time, men who had been afraid and competitive and self-absorbed, by the tens of thousands gather together and renounce the worship of greed and sort of the victory of lust over them, and they determine together to put God first in their families, in a high place in their lives. And they change. And the change is widespread. And the results are real. And strongholds are torn down. And God decides now's the time. Now's the time for something to be different. Revivals that lift up the poor and the marginalized, that uphold joy, that encourage humble service and stop glamorizing what's terrible, those occur by the act of God. Well, the last thing that happens in Ephesus is a riot. Demons have been losing the fight. They have been rejected. Black magic is less attractive than it used to be. There is widespread growth in the respect given to the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ. The place is becoming different. The imitation exorcists are unsuccessful, and every effort to use kind of a false version of Christian power only has the effect of making the real thing more attractive. Every push back by evil spirits or evil ideas is falling, it's failing. So the last resort is sort of to have a riot. You know, when all else fails, mob violence is. You know, let's go there. Let's skip down to verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance concerning the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis and brought in no little business for craftsmen, and he called them together along with workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And so, having arrived in the theater, this kind of mob of people, and it says in verse 32, half of them were confused, didn't even know why they were there, to make the point of their silliness even more clear. And they go on for hours yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a mob, but in many ways, in retrospect, they end up looking ridiculous, don't they? They seem to be important at the time, and there's all this adrenaline rushing, and these slogans are being yelled. But once you've reduced yourself to slogans, you've stopped thinking. You stopped acting rationally. You stopped being responsible. And so this mob happens. The Demetrius, the leader of the thing, manages first of all to say accurately what Paul teaches. They give honor to what he's teaching. The man-made gods are no gods at all. So they further the direction that's happening in Ephesus, so that good is overcoming evil. They themselves are accurately reporting what's being taught. Trinkets don't do you any good. Neither the idol nor the trinkets and amulets and silver shrines do anybody any good. There is clearly an economic genesis to this whole thing. There's national pride. We're not our city. The temple to Artemis or Diana was one of the great seven wonders of the world, the ancient world. Now it's being reduced in its importance. Nobody's believing it anymore. We're not selling stuff anymore. This is terrible. And so they resort to a mob. And you know how the story ends? I'm not going to take time to read it. But the story ends with finally a legal official stands up and says, you know what? These people have shouted themselves hoarse now. They can't yell great as Artemis of the Ephesians anymore. He finally says, first of all, these guys didn't do anything wrong. Everything you say is not true. What they're teaching, we've already heard, and it's being given respect. This mob is on the verge of being illegal. If we do anything illegal, Rome is going to exact retribution. So everybody go home. And it's almost like children being sent to their room without supper. This great effort to push back against the cause of Christ, in effect, peters out and looks utterly silly and ridiculous. The mob is embarrassing. They've made the point that their goddess can't protect herself, that everybody is not believing this anymore, and it might get reduced further. We're looking ridiculous, and they make themselves look more ridiculous in their claims. And finally, they're sent to bed without their supper. And again, we realize that there is one name that is growing in honor, and every effort to stand against it is being undone. Not because of Christian teaching. There's no, in this whole, starting with verse 11, there's no reference to Christians reaching out, acting, advancing. God decided. It's time for this place to change. Demons are gone. Witchcraft is books of witchcraft are burned. The effort to thwart the messengers is stopped. The rioters look like idiots. Their goddess is more embarrassed than she was beforehand, and the place changes. Now again, I said we were going to tell this story, a fairly intricate story, to make a simple point. There is nothing that can stand against God's determination to establish truth, to break the power of what's evil. When our Lord decides to intervene in a life or a place or in a history, when it's God's timing that revival should occur, when the Lord intends to deal with the thing you've been afraid of, it will happen. You don't ultimately need to fear. You must not fear that the darkness can overcome the light. It cannot. We don't know when God will act always. We don't know what His plans are. We don't know the timing or the extent or the ways He will act. But we do know for sure is when He determines to act, nothing can withstand His determination. Every neck that is stiffened, an arm that is raised, and voice that is articulated against Christ and His claims will fall. And I really want to make this as personal as I can. I know there are folks here that are terrified. That you're fighting something that you think is too big for you. You don't know how it will ever change. You cannot imagine your circumstances being any different. You think the stuff you're up against is too big. It's not. I don't know how God will act or when. But I do know when God acts, the chains that seem like they are impossible shackles for you will be struck off. Strongholds fall when He calls them to fall. We're told this story in Ephesus precisely to make that point. Everything they threw at the Lord and His truth was rendered ridiculous and destroyed. And a city changed. And I really want to encourage that those of us here who struggle to believe that will be granted hope. That there's an answer to the stuff we're afraid of. Let's take a moment just to urge you to be quiet, all of us, to address your own heart. Is there stuff in your life that seems too hard for God to do anything about? Have you given up? Are there addictions or terrors or hopelessness or something that, when you're honest, you would believe even God can't do anything about them. Take a minute and address those things. Be honest about them, and then remind yourself of the one who is in charge, in fact. Luke 10:17. 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Amen. May God bless you all this week.